Pass around. This is the current edition of the Nesyalon text, which, for example, this is the 28th edition, which is what the ESV, the current edition of the ESV, is based upon. So almost any modern Bible translation is being done from this. If you open it up, and you will not see another one like this. There are no other NAA 28s with silver edged pages and everything else. This is a very unique volume. But you'll see the Greek text, and then below you will see what's called the critical apparatus. These is an ingenious symbolic methodology of telling you what manuscripts read what ways. There's an amazing amount of information crammed into the bottom of each one of these pages. It's true genius. It really is. So that's the Nesyalon text. And then this is brand new, called the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. It came out last year, or the year before, but very recently. Much less cluttered page. Only a few notes down at the bottom. This focuses any reading that this has to be witnessed in the first 500 years of the manuscripts. That's their what they use as their parameter. And you'll also notice, if you happen to leaf through it, it's in a different canonical order. It's not, if you've memorized Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, blah, 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 this is in a different order because some of the earlier manuscripts are in a different order as well. And so it reflects that earlier period. And if you're wondering how it can be that soft, that's called lambskin. Doug had these books. I have them in my library as well. I'm going to show you some of the papyri here. They're available in hardback. They're available. I use Accordance Bible software. Accordance has all that. Logos pretty much has all that. Olive Tree has a lot of it, et cetera, et cetera. So that can be useful to you as well. Now, there's some stuff I want to make sure you get before you leave, okay? So some really important things to get to. It's not like we can spend the rest of today and tomorrow and everything else without really taking much of a break on all the stuff that we could show you. But I think it is important, if you've attended something like this, to have some decent idea of some of the major textual variants in the New Testament. So I want to talk about, remind me in case I forget, we're going to look at some textual variants. I'm going to look at the textual basis of the King James and New King James versus the modern translations. That's important for you to understand. And then I want to show you some manuscripts, and then we'll wrap up, okay? So what I wanted to just show you really quickly here on the screen is a graph of where our manuscripts come from historically speaking. So if these are your centuries over here, so here's the 3rd century on through the 16th century. So when we're talking about manuscripts, we're talking about handwritten manuscripts. And you can see the vast bulk of them come from the 10th century through the 14th century. Okay? Primary reason for that is historical. If you know church history, if you know world history, that's very, very helpful in understanding the transmission of the text in the New Testament because it was transmitted during world history. So, for example, the colors here, let me explain this first. The colors here show us, these are papyri in blue. The green are unseal. Unseal, the New Testament, you can see up until this point, 9th, 10th centuries, the New Testament was written all capital letters, no spaces between words, and almost no punctuation. It is a long line of capital letters. Can you imagine that? That's how it was written. And so when I show you the early manuscripts, even people who've taken Greek generally cannot read them because it's written in a different script than you're used to. Unseal is a whole, it's unseal or majuscule depending on what you're looking at. But these are the papyri manuscripts. So they're written on papyri. Then the vellum manuscripts start around here. Why would they start in the 4th century? Because Christian persecution ended when? Peace of the church under Constantine, 313 AD. Up until then, you have empire-wide persecution from 250 to 313. Many Christians lost their lives. Men like Cyprian, the great bishop of Carthage, and things like that, beheaded. Around this period of time, you start having the nicer manuscripts because now it's not illegal to be a Christian, not hiding in the shadows anymore. And then these are all unsealed texts up until this period of time when the minuscule text is developed. That's where you have large letters and small letters, space between words, and punctuation. Yay! Which is what you have in Greek New Testaments today. So what you're looking at when you look at those Greek New Testaments is minuscule text, not unsealed text. And that develops right here. And then you'll notice there's sort of a diminishment here. What happens in that time period? Who dies in 632? Come on, this is easy. Guy by the name of Muhammad. And so what happens between 632 and 732, the century of Islamic expansion? Islam expands from Arabia all up through the Holy Lands, all across North Africa, which had been completely Christian territory, across into Europe. That's not good for manuscript production. And so you have this happening here. And now what happens is almost all these manuscripts are very similar to one another. Why? Because they're all coming from the same place, a place called Byzantium, modern-day Istanbul or Constantinople. It's had all those different names. And so the manuscript tradition and readings that were already prevalent in that area become the majority of readings because it's the only place left creating Greek manuscripts. You have a much diminished Greek manuscript production when Islam is in control. And so Greek is still being spoken here. Latin becomes the primary language in the West in the 3rd century, even in the church. And so Latin Vulgate is much more popular there. And so there are historical reasons why this becomes your majority text. You know, because some people ask, why don't you just simply count manuscripts? You've got 500 manuscripts of 1 John, okay? And 300 read one way and 200 read the other way. You just count the numbers, majority wins, that's what you print. There are majority texts like that. But all they do is represent what was popular in Byzantium for those centuries. That's all it's telling you. It's not telling you what was originally written down here. It's telling you what was popular up here. Now, how did these manuscripts end up in Europe? Well, what happened in around the almost the exact same time as the invention of the printing press in the 1450s? Major world-changing event that almost nobody knows about anymore. The Seljuk Turks finally conquered Constantinople. They broke into Constantinople and drove the Christians out, and many of the Christian scholars there took their manuscripts with them and went west into Europe. And those became the manuscripts that were the foundation of the great work that took place in really beginning with a man by the name of Lorenzo Valla, but especially a name you probably have heard, a fellow by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus was a Dutch humanist scholar. Humanist did not mean then what it means today. Erasmus was the first one to print and publish, not print. Cardinal Cajetan beat him by a number of years on that, but he hadn't published yet because he was waiting for Vatican approval. But Erasmus was the first one to print and publish a Greek New Testament in 1516. And it was that Greek New Testament that Luther used to come to understand justification. Okay? And it's Erasmus's 5 editions, the editions of Stephanus in the middle 1500s, and the editions of Beza in the late 1500s that were used by the King James translators to translate the King James Version of the Bible. And there, all those versions together form what's called today the Textus Receptus, the received text. And the Textus Receptus is what underlies the King James and the New King James translation of the Bible. That's why they read the same when it comes to textual issues. There are no other translations today, specifically, at least well known, of the Textus Receptus. There's all sorts of, in other languages there are. But the text that's going around, wherever it is back there, the Nestle-Aulin text, is the primary Greek text that is used for English Bible translation today. And Erasmus only had about a dozen manuscripts to work with. Stephanus and Beza had a few more, but the TR is based upon no more than 20 manuscripts. Whereas the Nestle-Aulin back there will cite not only over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, but also Latin manuscripts, Boharic, Sahidic, Coptic, numerous other languages are involved as well. Probably over 30,000 to 35,000 manuscripts are the textual basis to what you have in the Nestle-Aulin text. So there is a huge debate. There are Reformed men running around saying we should go back to what Erasmus did or to at least what was used by the King James translators. I've dealt a lot with that. If you want to go on my website, you can see the articles and programs I've done on that. I'm not going to spend our time on that right now. So, what are the two largest textual variants in the New Testament? When I say large, I mean just amount of text. Because the vast majority of variants are a single word, a single letter, a couple of words, a phrase. That's the vast majority of variants between the manuscripts. But there are two sections that are 12 verses long each. What are they? Longer ending of Mark and the pericope adultery, the story of the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. Those are textual variants. What does that mean? That there are manuscripts that do not even contain Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, of the two, the one that has the far better manuscript evidence is the longer ending of Mark. The longer ending of Mark is known in the second century. There, almost every manuscript, now, of course, you need to realize, this is interesting piece of trivia that you'll be able to fascinate your family with tonight at dinner. I can just see all of you just fascinating your families this evening. And you will be left alone at the table within about 5 minutes. And if you like that, that's a good thing. If you're sort of an introvert, just start talking textual criticism. It works for me. I went to Macquarie State University in Sydney, Australia, a number of years ago. And I wanted to see a particular, I'll actually show you a picture of it in here a second. I wanted to see this one particular fragment of a manuscript. And I was talking with the curator, and he was just so excited to talk with somebody who was interested in New Testament manuscripts. We put it under a microscope, and we're looking at how the letters were formed and all the rest of this stuff. And I quickly came to the realization that this was an elderly man whose wife had grown bored with textual criticism about 40 years earlier. Yeah, so he had nobody. He's a very lonely man. Anyway, the longer ending of Mark has very early manuscript evidence, okay? The primary reason why I and most other people who study this, not everybody, but I and most others who study this are fairly confident that it is not original to Mark is that there are other endings to the Gospel of Mark as well. And if the longer ending had been universally there, there wouldn't be reason for making up other endings. There's called Codex Washingtonianus has the Freer Logion in there, and it's sort of an odd ending to the Gospel of Mark, and there are a couple of manuscripts that put other endings together. But it's not found in two of the major unsealed texts that for a while were the earliest manuscripts we had in the New Testament. They're not any longer. What's important for you to remember, the most early and widely documented of the Gospels is John, not Mark. Even though you'll be told that Mark is the oldest. That's a theory. We don't know. There aren't any dates. Mark is the least testified of our Gospels. We only have a few papyrus fragments. My P45 that I'm studying is one of them. But rarely will those earliest manuscripts have either the beginning or an end of a book. You know why? Because the beginning and the end of the book is going to be the most likely to be damaged. And so very rare for you to have the beginning or the end unless it was a gospel collection and the beginning is already buried inside the book after the end of the last book. So just some of the historical stuff that you deal with. So long grinding of Mark, the stuff about drinking poison and handling serpents and so on and so forth. Major textual variant. But the pericope adultery, come on, that's everybody's favorite gospel story anyways. I mean, you cannot make a Jesus movie without the woman taken in adultery. When Mel Gibson made The Passion, he still got it in there. It had nothing to do with the movie, but he still managed to get it in there somehow because it's, as Dan Wallace says, it's his favorite New Testament story that's not in the New Testament. And so the textual evidence for that story is significantly weaker than anything for the longer ending. Significantly weaker. And I think, aside from the fact, guess where it appears the earliest manuscript we have? Guess which one it is? Codex Beze Canterbury-Jensis, the living Bible of the early church, the one that Beza said was better stored than read. That's the first place we have it. And so it doesn't appear till the 5th century in any manuscript that we have. And the key issue here is it appears in three different places in John and two different places in Luke in our manuscripts. Now, when you have a story that is in two different books, that's a later story that's trying to find a place to call home. And that's very, very clearly why the vast majority of scholars view the Pericope Adultery as a later edition. It interrupts the flow. Now, it's in the majority of manuscripts, so if you do the majority thing, it's gonna go that direction. But the question that we should have is, what was the earliest reading? Now, I said that too quickly. What you end up doing textual critically is dependent upon how you answer that question I just asked. That's why I need to slow down here. For me, I want to know what the apostles wrote. That is my ultimate goal. Now, is it interesting? For example, if you're Reformed, it was the TR that was used in the production and the notes and the references for the Westminster Confession of Faith and London Baptist Confession of 1689. Is that historically relevant? Sure it is. There are people who'd say, I'm not really a Reformed Baptist because I don't use the Textus Receptus. Well, I think that's asking something of the writers of the 1689 that they were not attempting to say by any stretch of the imagination. They did not have access to the information that we have today. I think that's an anachronism, but there are people who will make that argument. Okay, fine. But do I want to know what the church of the Council of Nicaea had? Do I want to know what the church at Chalcedon had? These are questions. Am I looking to the church to define this for me? Because Rome did. For a long time, the Roman Catholic Church said the Latin Vulgate was the official text. And in fact, Pope Sixtus came out with an infallible Vulgate. That was the final word, if you follow the Pope. For me, what did the apostles write? That's going to determine your methodology. That's going to determine what manuscripts you're going to be using and how you're going to weigh them and how you're going to do textual criticism. I want to know what the apostles wrote. I want to get as close as I can. And of course, there's all sorts of discussions. You'll encounter a German phrase called the Ausgangstext, the original text. Because remember, I mentioned, when Paul did Romans, what's the original text? The one that his scribe wrote down initially, or the one that he then copied for Paul, or when it got to Rome? Or there are all sorts of questions. When Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, did he send more than one copy? Which one's the original? So I want to know if I had walked up to Paul, what did he have? What had he said? That's what I want to know. And so I'm going to look at the data and the information with that as my goal, not some tradition that's going to underlie the King James Version or whatever else it might be. You get a lot of people that end up going in that direction. Now, that also explains, very briefly, the difference between the King James, New King James, and modern translations. The Textus Receptus, look, I didn't bring mine with me, too much stuff to carry in the luggage, but if you have, there's a blue case-bound Textus Receptus that's published by the Trinitarian Bible Society. That's actually not a Greek text. You go, is it in Greek? Yes, then it's a Greek text. What I mean by that is this. The one that people carry around, and there are entire Bible colleges. Some of you have come up to me and talked about your encounters with King James only people, so you know how rabid this can get. But there are entire Bible colleges where they're carrying around that Textus Receptus, and they believe this is the original text. And anything that would show that it's not, and I can show errors in the TR, because there are errors in the TR. Now, that makes me a Bible hater, and I'm trying to destroy the Christian faith. And they've said that about me for very many years. But here's what you got to realize. That's Scrivener's text from the late 19th century. Where did Scrivener get it from? Scrivener, brilliant scholar, recognized the King James translators between 1604 and 1611 used printed editions of the Greek New Testament to translate the New Testament of the King James Version of the Bible. They used different ones. They had access to five editions of Erasmus. They had the 1515, 1551 versions of Stephanus, and they had a couple versions from Beza, primarily as 1598. They had multiple Greek New Testaments that they were drawing from. Very similar to one another, but they had differences. And so what he did is he went back to all those Greek New Testaments, looked at the King James, and whichever reading they chose, then he put that into his Greek New Testament. So he primarily used the 1598 Beza, but when they differed from that, using somebody else's, Stephanus, wherever it was, he created a Greek text based upon the English translator's choices of the King James Version of the Bible. So it's a Greek text based upon English text, which was based upon numerous printed Greek texts, which were based upon about 20 handwritten manuscripts. Now, how many of those young guys running around those Bible colleges at TR have any idea where that came from? Almost none. Almost none. But they've been told this is the original. They try to take that into a debate with someone like Bart Ehrman. He rips their lips off and they lose their faith because their faith's in the wrong place in the first place. That's why I'm concerned about it. That's why it's something that I've, some people say, wasted my time on, but I don't know that it really is a waste of time to do that, to engage that issue. All right, let's look at some manuscripts. Oh, duh. Sorry. Let me talk about one more variant before I go to the manuscripts real quick, and I'll try to be quick, even though I've got some great stories. And I've got to show you this one because Doug's in it. So probably one of the most common claims you'll hear is about the Comma Johannium. The Comma Johannium. Even my Muslim friends know about the Comma Johannium. And Comma Johannium in the King James Version of the Bible is 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are agree in one. Over against the New American Standard, which says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So everything in red is what's called the Comma Johannium. And Ehrman will talk about that. Everybody talks about 1 John 5:7. Anybody that I know of who has ever studied anything in textual criticism is well aware of the Comma Johannium and is well aware of some of the simple facts concerning this particular reading. And that is, as I say here, there is no text more directly relevant to the integrity of the New Testament's text. For if such a vitally important theological text can disappear in toto from the Greek manuscript tradition, then we have absolutely no confidence whatsoever that we still possess the original readings of these ancient writings. No Greek text for the first 1,300 years of its history contains the text found in the Textus Receptus. So you will not find anyone at the Council of Nicaea quoting this verse. You won't find Athanasius defending the Trinity on the basis of this verse. This was not why the doctrine of the Trinity was ever believed. Historically, it had nothing to do with it. And the Greek manuscripts do not contain it until 1300 AD. So that means that if the church, the first 1,000 years, never saw this reading, not in the Greek manuscripts. It does exist in the Latin manuscripts. It comes in about the 6th century. So the text first appears in certain texts, Latin texts in the 4th century, most probably as a gloss or an explanation of what the Spirit, water, and blood referred to. While it is found in a few 10th and 11th century Greek manuscripts, it is only written in the margins of those manuscripts in a 16th or 17th century hand. So it's a later correction, hundreds of years later. The following manuscripts are the only ones that contain the verse in the actual Greek text of a Greek manuscript. And here you have what they are. So you've got number 629. From the 14th, 15th century, it's a Greek-Latin diglot. The Greek is taken from the Latin text. We'll skip the second one for a moment. You've got one from the 16th century. You've got another one from the 16th century, Codex Ravianus, and one from the 18th century. I mean, that's the 1700s, okay? Also original. But these are all after the printing of the Greek New Testament. And Erasmus did not have this in his first edition or his second edition. He inserted it in the third edition because he was forced to, and I'll tell the story about it in a moment. So these are all handwritten after the Greek's already been printed. So it's probably that's where it came from. But here is the important one. Notice it actually has a date on it, 1520. Where do you get dates like the specific year? Well, we know when this one was produced. It's called Codex Monfortianus. It does not read exactly as the Textus Receptus, interestingly enough. But it is in Trinity College, Dublin, Ireland. And how do I know it's in Trinity College, Dublin, Ireland? Because there is a picture, and unfortunately, because Doug's such a big guy, all you can see is a part of my arm. But that's Pastor McMaster's right there. And I'm sitting next to him, and Chris is on the other side, wasn't he? Chris Coy was with us, and we are examining Codex Monfortianus, which, interestingly enough, was made available fully online in high-quality digital photography about 6 months after we actually did this. But it wasn't at that particular point in time. And we know that it was written in 1520 because it was the manuscript that was referred to that was basically used to force Erasmus's hand. He had never seen a manuscript that had this reading in it, and so he didn't include it in his first two editions. But he was attacked for that, and he basically said, I've just never seen a manuscript that has it in it. Okay, here it is. And it was probably produced in the monastery of one of his strongest critics. And so here you have a manuscript. It's written, says, here it is. Here it is, Erasmus. And so he includes it in his third edition. He includes a long note in his annotations explaining he does not believe that it's original. But it's in the rest of his editions, which becomes the basis for Stephanus, which becomes the basis for Beza, which becomes the basis of the King James Version of the Bible, and that's why it's in your Bible today. And yet, it is a reading that no person reading any Greek manuscript for the first 1,000 years of Christian history had ever seen. So it has no claim for originality at all. And what do I want? I want what John wrote. John did not write this. Now, there are people who will argue, yeah, but it's been used since then, so we should keep it. And I'll admit, here in public, I'm admitting right now, the first time I ever talked to a Mormon, I was a junior in high school. I had no idea what in the world I was doing. And all we did the whole time was argue about 1 John 5:7. That's all we did. Because that's all I knew. That was in my, it was in my little King James New Testament I had with me, so there you go. But this one is brought up all the time. And in fact, here is what Codex Monfortianus looks like right there. And there's the comma right there. Look familiar, Doug? There you go. Like I said, it differs a little bit from the Textus Receptus in its readings. But yes, it's in the... And if you ever get a chance to see Trinity College Dublin, especially the reading room, oh my goodness, I think it's one of the seven... non-natural wonders of the world. it's astonishing, and it smells astonishing too, in a good way. I mean, can you imagine just being surrounded by huge towers of old books? I wish there was an aftershave you could get that smelled like old books. My wife might not like it, but I would think it'd be pretty cool, personally. Old books. And if any of you come up with it and make money, I know where you got the idea from, too. Okay? That's just all there is to it. All right, real quickly, I'm not going to be able to tell you all my stories. It's already noon. But I do want to... We see these references at the bottom of our page that say some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that, and yet most Christians live their entire lives and never see what one of those manuscripts even looks like. And you're just trusting somebody else that it must say that somewhere, and so that, there it is. But I think, I just really think it helps people to sort of see some of these things, and I think it's fascinating. This is P52. P52 is not unanimously agreed upon, but most people think P52 is probably the oldest scrap of the New Testament that we possess. It is about the size of a credit card. As you can see, that's the top margin of the page up here. So we've got the upper portion. It's written on both sides. And it contains portions from John 8:31 to 34 on this side, and 18 and 18:37 to 38 on the back side. So that's Jesus' discussion with Pilate about what is truth and so on and so forth. I did a Christmas devotional for my church at a friend's house some of you saw a clip of it online, did a Christmas devotional based on P52. Now, if you can come up with something from Christmas based upon that, you're a little weird, okay? And I am, and I admit it, and I did it. So what's interesting is for years I've had these. I have the fonts for most of the early papyri. We've actually created fonts based upon the style of the early papyri manuscripts. So that's how the text would have wrapped around this particular portion of P52. Now, how do you date a manuscript? You just go up to it and say, "Hey, baby, you want to go out?" No, that's not how you date a manuscript. No, you need a better line than that. That's for sure, because they're very very picky. Show me your credit card. So, how do you date a manuscript? Because none of them have. Obviously, we can find ancient manuscripts that have dates on them. What are they? They're receipts. They're bills of sale. And so this is from the third year of the reign of so-and-so in such a place. We can figure out when that was. But they don't have dates stamped on them, especially biblical manuscripts. So what you do is you look at the form of the hand. The emperors would bring in their own scribes. Whenever a new emperor would take over, he wanted to sort of put his own mark on things. He'd bring his own scribes in, and they'd have their own style, and everybody would copy their style. And so you can look at the various papyri manuscripts and get an idea, but it's only an idea. And basically, if you say this is 125 AD, what you're saying is it could be as early as 100 or as late as 150. So you basically do a 25-year spread each direction. And we have thousands of papyri that have been discovered. The Brits stole them from the Egyptians. When they ruled Egypt, they just stole everything and dragged it back to London. And so we have lots of secular papyri that we can compare the styles to. That's the best that you can do. And so this is dated to around 125 AD, which would be within a generation of the later date for the writing of the Gospel of John. So technically, this could be a copy, a first-generation copy of the original. That's how old it is. It could be a fourth or fifth-generation copy, too. All depends. There's no way of knowing one way or the other. Now, I am a complete geek, and so I had a tie made of P52. And this is there's Bart Ehrman, and this is our debate in 2009. What? That's a real tie. It's not the real manuscript, but it is a real tie. Yeah, it's wrapped around my neck, isn't it? So I had this tie made, and here I am giving Bart Ehrman his own copy of the P52 tie during the debate. That was about the only time he smiled. The whole time. I don't know what he did with it. I don't know if he burned it. I don't know if he wears it once a year to mock fundamentalists. I don't know what he does with it. But there's Bart Ehrman getting his P52 tie. And it is fully readable. Both sides are printed on the tie there. So, I'm sorry? You know, the funny thing is I can't find it anymore, so I don't know what happened to it. It's not in my Zazzle store, but I could redo it, I suppose. Now, this is a page of papyrus. This is P115. This is what the whole page, this is about the size it would have been. This is all we have left. Okay, so most of it's missing. And like I said, when people look at this, they go, "Wow, man, those papyri, they're really in bad shape." And I still look at them and go, "What are you going to look like in 1,800 years? You're not going to look that good." So this is where I go, whatever church I'm in, I go, "Don't ask me about what this means. Ask the pastor." Okay, so Doug, this is, any questions you have about what this means is for Doug. I do not get into eschatology in anyone else's church. Okay? I'm not a big eschatology guy to begin with, but be that as it may, this is from the book of Revelation. We only have two papyri, very fragmentary papyri of Revelation. In fact, Revelation is the least testified of all of our books in the manuscripts. There's a reason for that. It was not accepted as canon by many people in the church. So we have the fewest manuscripts of Revelation, and the text in Revelation is the least well-preserved of any books in the New Testament by a long shot. So here's the first, here's one of the earliest manuscripts, and this is from Revelation chapter 13, and Revelation chapter 13 happens to contain something very, very important. the number of the beast. And that, you can go, ooh, that's okay, that's all right. And what is the number of the beast? That's right. I got two answers there, didn't I? Now, if we walked out the door right here and flagged down a guy in a chopper going by and asked him, what's the number of the beast? He'd go, 666. Right? Right? And there are all sorts of books, you know, I mean, Hal Lindsey's entire life has been based on 666, right? They're all over the place. And if you don't want to be left behind, you need to know 666 and all the rest of that stuff. Here's the problem. There is the number as it appears in this, one of the earliest manuscripts of the book of Revelation, and that's not 666. I'll translate for you. It's 616. 616. Probably, I'll just throw this out here, it's probably the Hebrew, it's from the Hebrew spelling of Nero. In Hebrew, if you write Nero's name in Hebrew, it adds up to 616. So, what that means, you ask Pastor Doug. Because I'm in Pastor Doug's church, and so Pastor Doug can talk to you about that because I don't want to get in trouble. Dan Wallace, I always tell this joke, it's Dan's joke. He gets all the credit or the booze, either direction you want to go. His solution for this is 666 is the number of the beast, 616 is the number of the neighbor of the beast. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Blame him, not me. I gave him credit. This is P72. It is the earliest manuscript copy we have of 1st, 2nd Peter, and Jude. You can see that here's the end of 1st Peter. Here's the beginning of 2nd Peter. You can even read it. Petru Epistolae Bay. You can see the B right there. If you're close enough here, you can see that. So Bay would be B, the second one. And it is readable. And what I wanted to show you are called the Nomina Sacra. There's one right there. There's one right there, 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 there. Those are the sacred names that we do not know why. There are lots of cool theories. For some reason, Christians abbreviated the divine names. God, Lord, Jesus, Christ. Some manuscripts have Spirit and a few other words that they would either do two or three letters, but they would always abbreviate them. And they would abbreviate it. So, for example, right here, you have Christ, but it's three letters and it's a line over top. And there's Theou, the genitive form of God, but it's just a theta and an upsilon with the line over top. And so you knew what its grammatical form was from just two letters, but it is an abbreviated form. So anytime you see a manuscript with this, you know it's a Christian manuscript. Because nobody else did it, and we don't know why Christians came up with it, but they did. And so here's a Christian manuscript. It's got the Nomina Sacra in it, and this is, as I said, and in fact, what's interesting about this one is you have right here at the end of 2 Peter 1:1, okay, I did the graphics on this too. Thank you. This is called Granville-Sharp construction in the original Greek, where you have two nouns connected by chi. The first has the article, the second one does not. They're both referring to the same person. So this is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're both referring to Jesus. Jesus is described as God. It's one of the references to the deity of Christ here around 175 to 200, long before Constantine ever took a breath. So much for the Da Vinci Code. Here is P75. P75 is a Gospels manuscript. We only have the portions of Luke and John in it. This is actually the beginning of John, the end of Luke right here. So NRK and Harlagos, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, Word was God. P75 is one of the most accurate Gospel manuscripts we possess, and it's extremely important. And it's fascinating. If you were to copy a manuscript, let's say I was going to even ask you to copy a Greek manuscript, so you're actually having to copy letters you may not know. How would you do it? Now, if you were copying something in your own language, you might copy a phrase. You might do a whole sentence if you've got good memory. Or you might do phrases. You might do it word by word, or maybe a couple of words. We know exactly how this scribe copied this manuscript by the errors that he made. He copied this manuscript one letter at a time. One letter at a time. Maybe he was an accountant. Accountants are weird. Any accountants here? Don't even put your hand up. No, don't do it. Don't do it. I don't want to know. This manuscript is copied one letter at a time. So the variants are always one letters. He gets them right. Everything else is extremely accurate. And what's also fascinating is keep this in mind because it is directly related to one of the later manuscripts we're going to look at. It's not the progenitor of, but it's directly related. This manuscript and one of the later manuscripts both have a parent manuscript up here that goes back to as early as about 125. And so when this manuscript and this manuscript agree, you know that that reading goes all the way back to the first generation after the originals. There's no other work of antiquity you can do this with. None. There isn't. So if you're going to be skeptical about the New Testament, you better be skeptical, even more skeptical, about everything else in antiquity. Real quick, P66. I love this picture because it shows you what P66 looked like before they took it apart. Because most manuscripts, most papyri manuscripts, you just see the single leaf. So when we saw P46 in Dublin and got into trouble for P46 in Dublin, as we'll describe here in a moment, you're just seeing individual pages. There's the whole book. You can sort of see. And what I want you to see is if you have a book that's made of papyrus, and papyrus becomes brittle as it ages, if you put it on a shelf, what's going to get damaged? The outside lower edge, first and foremost, and then the upper edge. Look at your own Bible. Where's the damage at? Well, look at this just becomes a form of the papyri. Upper edge damage, much more lower edge damage. And so when you go to the back side of that, it's on the other side. So when you look at almost any catalog of papyrus manuscripts online, that's where all the damage is. And P66 shows you how this is. Now, this is also John chapter 1. Unfortunately, the writer of P66 was not like P75. He did phrases, and he wasn't nearly as accurate as P75 was. So he makes some mistakes. He was a little bit more concerned about how nice his stuff looked than how accurate it was. So be careful about that in the future. And here is an example. Oh, it's so good. And the Word was God, John 1:1c. We won't talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. I already showed you this one at the beginning. That's my P45 from John, and we'll skip past that one. And here's P46. So Doug and I saw this page, at the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. What year was that? 2010-ish? Somewhere around 2010, I think. And they were on display. Now, what I wanted to see is P46 is the earliest collection we have of Paul's writings. Okay? So this isn't Gospels. This is Paul. Now, I'm going to do this because I've done this with every other audience I've ever shown this to. And here's what happens. I'm going to ask you all to vote on something. And what happens is at least a third to sometimes over half of the people will sit there and stare at me and say, no, I will not vote. I'm not going to raise my hand. You can't make me. I hate you. And it hurts me, guys. It just, right here, it really hurts. I want you to participate. I want to learn from you. And I'm not going to mock you on Facebook. I'm not going to take a picture of you voting wrong and go, look at this idiot. I'm not going to do that. I promise. Someone else might, but I won't. I promise. I really do. So here's the question. There's one anonymous book in the New Testament. It's the book of Hebrews. Now, a lot of Hebrews. So a lot of people think Paul wrote Hebrews. And the King James, I think, says the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. So here's the question. Here's the earliest collection of Paul's writings that we possess from around the year 200. Do you think it contains Hebrews? So what I'm going to ask you is do you think that P46 contains Hebrews? Yes or no? Okay? So how many of you think it contains Hebrews? How many of you think it doesn't contain Hebrews? And how many of you will be honest enough that you sat there and said, I'm not voting. No, I'm not going to do it. Yep, see? See, it doesn't matter how, it's like my little daughter. From the time she was old enough to realize what I was doing, when I would go, oh, she'd go, it's like, oh boy, this is going to be a long life. It contains Hebrews right after Romans. So what does that mean? That means someone around the year 200 thought that Paul wrote Hebrews. Does that mean that Paul wrote Hebrews? No, but it means someone 200 years later thought he did. So there you go. So these were under glass, obviously, at the Chester Beatty Library. And the light was extremely dim. And so they were really hard to read. And so I got this brilliant idea that since the light was in the top of the cabinet and they're at an angle, so let's say they were sort of sitting like this, okay? So the light's up here. And so I'm looking at them and I go, if the light's up here, then it's going to be brightest where? Down here, okay? So I get down on my hands and knees and I'm going, oh yeah, yeah, it's a lot easier to read. Yeah, yeah, okay, right there it says, and all of a sudden we hear this voice, what are you doing? Hi, Mr. Security Man, how are you? And I can just imagine what they saw in the cameras that they had on the manuscripts. It's like, Bob, yeah, the Christians are worshiping the manuscripts again. Okay, I'll go take care of it. We weren't, but yeah, anyways. Okay, here is the one I promised to show you. There I am with P91 at Macquarie State University in Australia, in Sydney. And there ain't much of it there. That's because the other two-thirds of it is in a library in Italy. And the library in Italy and the library in Australia consistently argue with one another who's going to give up their piece. And so far, nobody will, so it remains separated in two different places. And that's P91. So, really quickly, those are the papyri, and then after the peace of the church, you could now start having professionals do your copying. And so here is Codex Sinaiticus, which is from around 325 to 350 AD. When it was discovered in the 19th century, it was the oldest, most complete Greek Bible that had ever been seen, other than Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican Library, which ends at Hebrews 9:14. That doesn't mean that it didn't contain the rest of it, just broke off at that point. And this is pretty much what it looked like when I walked up and looked at it in the British Library in 2005. I was stunned. There was nobody else in the room. I walked up, here's Sinaiticus, here's Alexandrinus, behind me there's a Tyndale Bible and a Wycliffe Bible, I mean millions of dollars worth of treasures, and there wasn't even a security guy standing around. I was just like, what, am I even supposed to be here? I am I going to be arrested? I mean, but there it was, and that's pretty much what it looked like. But I've already shown it to you right here. Look at the regularity of that. That's handwritten, folks, that's not printed. That's handwritten. And that's Old and New Testaments. Old and New Testaments. The story of its discovery, if you go on my website, you can see I've done debates with a guy who says it's a fraud and it's a fake and all the rest of this stuff and blah, 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 blah. Here is a manuscript that's basically in use for about 1,500 years. And it contains fascinating readings. The scribe, there, at least we've identified at least five different scribes that were involved in writing, even though their handwriting is very similar. We can tell the differences between them. And there's even a website, which, interesting enough, you know how old we're getting? This website is getting old. It's old technology now. It doesn't even work with some of the browsers now. It's terrible. But I remember when this first came online, codexsinaiticus.org. You can zoom in on it like this. You can see, for example, this is how you indicate a textual variant. Someone else in a much later hand has written in a variant at this point. And you can see this is straight on light. This is raking light. So the light's coming from the side. So you can actually see the very surface of the manuscript and stuff like that. That's the kind of stuff that's available today, even though, like I said, this is rather old. And also online today, which came online about 2 years ago, Codex Vaticanus, in the Vatican Library. It also is from around the same time period as Sinaiticus. Like I said, it ends at Hebrews 9:14. I could tell you some stories about that, but we don't have time. We're already late. But this is the manuscript that has a common ancestor with P75. So remember I showed you P75, the Gospels manuscript that was written one letter at a time, right? So if P75 is from around the year 200, and Vaticanus is from about 350, 325, and they have a common ancestor. We can tell by their readings they have a common ancestor. P75 is not the direct ancestor of this, but they have a common ancestor. That pushes any time that P75 and Vaticanus agree on a reading that is a textual variant, that pushes that back to the first generation after the apostles. Again, you can't do that with any other work of antiquity. We just don't have enough manuscripts to do it. But we have the manuscript witness in the New Testament to be able to do that. That's extremely important. Now, the only downside to Vaticanus is that sometime in its history, it's a long history, at some time in its history, the original ink started to fade. And so some poor monk who must have gotten in trouble for doing something wrong was assigned the task of retracing the entire manuscript. And so it has been re-outlined. And so you have to trust that he got it right, or you have to look really carefully to see where he might have messed up. And there, he did a pretty good job, but that is a problematic element. I also mentioned Codex Alexandrinus, which is around year 400. It was right next to Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library when I was there. And so again, so many of these things are now becoming available online. There's the work of CSNTM in Dallas is very, very important. I personally contribute to help CSNTM because what they are doing is they're going around the world and they are taking super high resolution digital photography of all Greek manuscripts. Because we lost biblical manuscripts during the Iraq War. There are museums in Iraq and they're destroyed. So there are fires in museums, stuff like that. This way, unless there's a worldwide EMP that wipes out every digital thing there is, we will have an archive of even the manuscripts that may be lost to floods or theft or whatever else it might be in the future. So important work that is still being done today. Okay? All right, I know that's like drinking from a fire hose. That's a lot of stuff at a lot of speed. But hopefully it is useful to you. If you remember the little blue cards up here. In fact, I think there's not one on this, but give those to Doug. And Doug, if you've got some closing remarks.
First of all, about the cards. You can grab
oh,
some.
Oh, wait. Where are my New Testaments? Oh, I saw them back there. Yes, okay. All right, okay. Just making sure. I mean, you all look very honest. You are New Yorkers. Thank you. Anybody slip any 50s in here for me? No? Okay, all right. Thought that'd be nice.
Well, you know what Sir Walter Scott said? He said, my friends are no accountants, but they can sure keep books.
That's right.
Just to let you know that these sessions have been recorded, and we're going to be putting them up on our sermon audio site for our church. So if you go to New Hyde Park Baptist Church, nhpbc.com, embedded in our sermon section is our sermon audio page, or you can go to sermon audio and look for the church. And you'll be able to see these. We'll have them up if they're not already going to be up before the end, before we even leave this building. These sessions will be up. Also, if you're not able to come to the Q&A, don't hesitate to write a question down, because we're also going to record and upload the Q&A on Sunday night. You may not even be able to come tomorrow night, but your question will be asked and hopefully answered, given if we have the time to get to it. So don't let that be a hesitation to you. Just one word of encouragement. We saw P52. P52 was found in Egypt. It dates 125, 150 AD. John the Apostle wrote when? 90 AD. So we're talking about a gap of 35 to 50 years, 60 years. Where was John when he wrote? Patmos, probably in that area. So think about it. In 35 to 50 years, what John had written had made its way to Egypt, was already being copied by believers in Christ and distributed around the various parts of the Mediterranean area. That's how much people treasured God's word. That's how much they wanted to record God's word and to carry it with them wherever they went. What a treasure we have in our hands. We have the availability of God's word in all sorts of different media. Are we treasuring it in our hearts? Are we reading it, studying it, reflecting on it, asking the Lord to incorporate it into our lives? Are we coming to sermons with eagerness and a willingness to listen? Are we engaging in Bible study with friends? These are people who didn't have the pleasure of all the technological resources that we have available, but they used what they had so they could carry God's word with them because it meant that much. And it means that much to you too. You wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for that. But let us not be proud of what we've learned, but let us be eager to do something with what we've learned and to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, right? Amen. All right. Well, hopefully we'll see you tomorrow. If not, the Lord bless you, and listen and watch for the uploads, and you'll be able to catch up with all of us. God bless you. Thanks for coming.